In January of 2018, a team of 14 members of this church did something that you just heard about Connie being about to do, which is that we went on a medical mission trip to Ecuador. We went there to establish a clinic in a poor neighborhood in a town that was by the sea. And even though I think I've flown more or less every year since I was born, that particular flight to Quito in January of 2008, it just scared me. We were on an evening flight, and as we were zooming along, I looked into the darkness from my window, and I noticed faint flashes of light far away. Before long, these faint flashes were neither faint nor far away. The pilot told us to fasten our seatbelts. Our jet began to bounce around. People were making sounds of fear and distress, and we were in a thunderstorm. It's not something I usually think about, but that night, for whatever reason, I began to imagine that our flight was going down. Maybe it was just Satan discouraging me before the start of our mission trip. I was gripped with fear. I even began to sweat with anxiety. Earlier, our pilot had told us we'd be flying at 30,000 feet. So I thought to myself, well, that's about 6 miles up, and it probably would take us, if the wind, let's say the wind gets knocked off by lightning, it would probably take us, 5 minutes to get to the ground. So that would probably be scary. It probably hurt when we got there, but at least it wouldn't go for a long time, and it would be over soon. And then I thought to myself, maybe there wouldn't be any oxygen at 30,000 feet, so maybe I'd pass out, so I wouldn't even know. And I began to think all these selfish thoughts primarily about myself, falling and crashing and the pain and so on. And I began to think, okay, let's say I died. What would God say to me? And I began to review promises in my mind from God about how he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And how at least if I stand before God and he asks me, what reason I have to expect any grace from him, I'd say, only Jesus. I could at least say that. And then after a little while, thinking about these various things, I thought, wait, I'm a pastor. There are 13 other people on this plane from our church, plus all the other people who are not from our church. Maybe I should pray for them. So I looked around to see how they were doing, and most of them were asleep. So I thought, well, at least they're not worried, so that's good. So then I made a list of all the people on our team, all their names. And then I thought, well, maybe it will take my mind off the storm to write down verses. Started writing down all the verses that I could think of. And then I used the verses to pray for the people. And before long, we flew out of the storm. Isn't it amazing how quickly we lose our sense of control in a storm? Our text today is about how we respond to storms. It's Mark 4, 35 to 41. Our theme today is, Jesus leads me into storms to teach me to trust him. Jesus leads me into storms to teach me to trust him. Let's stand out of respect for God's word and turn. By all means, if you have your Bible, please turn to your Bible. You should bring your Bibles to church. But if you don't have your Bible, you can see the text printed in the bulletin. So follow as I read from God's word. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." Let's pray. Our Father, we claim Jesus' promise this morning. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Lord, we come as your people today, the sheep of your pasture. We pray that you would fulfill Jesus' promise, that we would hear his words, your words, that the Holy Spirit would speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Maybe you've never experienced a storm on an airline the way I did that night. And if you have, maybe they just don't bother you. I talked to one of our men who was on that trip when we landed, and I told him a little bit. It was probably afterwards, a while later, that I just mentioned to him that I'd been so worried. And this is a man who travels a lot. And he said, never bothers me. I'm in lots of storms. It never bothers me. Maybe you're like that. However, God sends storms of many kinds. There's sometimes a positive diagnosis. Yes, you do have this. Maybe it's a bad report card. Financial setbacks. Athletic or academic dreams that don't come true. It might be family difficulties. Stress in a marriage. Or with parents. Or children. Or siblings. Maybe it's disappointment in a romance. Maybe it's a career crash. So it's natural to ask, why does God lead us into storms? Sometimes, as with Jonah, we head into storms when we're running away from God. And those storms are self-inflicted. But there are other times when we think we're peacefully rowing across life's lake, as the disciples were that night, and God sends us into storms that are not self-inflicted. And those storms can be frightening, frustrating, disturbing, and disrupt our otherwise peaceful lives. Everyone faces storms. It's part of being human, it's part of being made in God's image in a fallen world where people are not connected to their Creator. We're living under the curse. The question is, how are you going to cope in your storms? How am I going to cope in mine? Again, the theme of our message today is that God brings storms into my life to teach me to trust Him. Three lessons. First, pretty simple. Jesus leads His followers into storms. Little review. In chapter 3, we saw that in the recent past, Jesus has been teaching in the Jewish region of Galilee. On one Sabbath day, the religious leaders were looking at him with anger because they knew that he might heal, and there was a man with a shriveled hand who was there. Not only did Jesus not back down, but he raised the stakes. The Son of Man, he declared to them, yes, the messianic figure from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, who sits at God's right hand, that's me, Jesus said, that's me. I'm the Son of Man. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees knew their Daniel 7, whether we do or not. They got what Jesus was claiming. Jesus was claiming, I'm the Divine One. I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Most High. I'm coming with the clouds of heaven, and all authority is going to be given to me. The Pharisees got it, and so they go out immediately and begin to plan to kill him. After the Pharisees have gone away to plot his death, his mother and brothers thought they could change his mind. So they come to take charge of him, to take him home to Nazareth. Knowing that Jesus has power that they don't, religious leaders have fiercely condemned Jesus, saying he casts out evil spirits by the power of the devil. So there's a steady, strong tide beginning to run against Jesus, even this early in the gospel. As we've heard in recent weeks, this is cosmic war. This is a battle. This is a clash of kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God that's coming. And there are the kingdoms of Rome and the kingdoms of Jewish religion, circling each other like wrestlers at the beginning of a match. It's a high adrenaline, demanding stage in Jesus' life. The stronger man is facing down the strong man. Famous Markan scholar, written a lot of things about Mark, has this line and just runs like a thread through some of his books on Mark. The stronger man, Jesus, is facing down the strong man, the devil. Not only with exorcisms, but Jesus is teaching regime change. He's teaching there's a new power, there's a new kingdom, there's something new that's coming into the world. And many of our small groups were studying the prophets and the way the prophets point to Jesus. And we've recently seen in Daniel chapter 7 about not only Jesus being the Son of Man, but also about a rock. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, who's king of Babylon, there's going to be a statue. And there's going to be a head of gold, and that's you, Nebuchadnezzar, that's Babylon. And then silver and bronze and then iron and clay. But there's also a rock not made by human hands that's coming and it's going to smash the statue. It's the kingdom that God sets up. And so Jesus is now bringing the kingdom. That's the way the Gospels begin. Jesus comes into Galilee and says, repent, because the kingdom of God is near, and the kingdom of God came with Jesus. And it's his kingdom is clashing against the Jewish religious hierarchy and against Rome and the wrestler's circle. All the major groups that Jesus will engage for the rest of his life are on stage right now. Passions are running high. Then in verse 35, Mark tells us, that day, Jesus said, let's go to the other side. Well, how did that day begin? It was a day when he began. If you've got your Bible, you can see in verse 1 of chapter 4 that Jesus began teaching large crowds by the Sea of Galilee. So many people came around him, he has to get into a boat so he can have a little bit of space. And they pull off a few feet from the shore, and he's calling out, teaching to hundreds, maybe thousands on the shore. And one of the nice things, if you've ever seen it, I know people in this church have been to Israel, but it's a lovely thing. It's sort of like a natural amphitheater. There's the lake, and the hills slope up gradually. So Jesus could have been a few feet offshore in his boat, and he could have been speaking loudly probably to the people, and they would have been able to hear him because of the way the sound would travel up the hill and the hills encircled in different coves. So that's the way his day begins. He's on that boat teaching. Then in verse 10, he seems to get a few minutes of downtime. And it says that he's teaching his disciples and explaining the parables to them. Maybe they bring him lunch and they sit down in the boat and people on the ground on shore sit down and everybody eats. And then he gets up again and he begins teaching, because we see in verse 33, he's teaching the crowd again. And then in verse 35, we just mentioned, that day when evening came, he wanted to go across the lake. And he's been speaking loudly from a boat offshore in the sun probably all day. He's spent his lunch break teaching the 12. Sunburned, hoarse, and bone tired, he gets into the boat and the boat moves off. Now the Sea of Galilee, at 700 feet below sea level, is the lowest lying freshwater lake on earth. By contrast, 30 miles directly north of the Sea of Galilee, Mount Hermon rises over 9,000 feet above sea level. So first of all, you've got the major promontory of Mount Hermon, but then you come down from Hermon and there's the Sea of Galilee surrounded by hills. And those hills are carved by ravines. And so when the evening warmth from the lake water been warm during the day, when that heat rises in the evening, the cold water comes funneled down through the ravines and comes down from Mount Hermon. And it's notorious, that lake, for terrible storms that spring out of nowhere. So a furious squall, as we've just read, comes up and waves were breaking into the boat. And the imperfect tense is telling us that great walls of water were continuously pummeling that little vessel and its precious cargo. They are on the verge of sinking. Any of you who've ever been out on the water in a storm, you know it's one of the scariest experiences on earth. In that sense, water is like fire. It's like fire. God put our earth in orbit around the sun because we need fire and heat to live. And though we need small amounts of water to hydrate our watery bodies, water, like fire, occasionally unleashed by God as a weapon, can kill you quickly. So remember, how did Jesus and the 12 get into this storm? How did they get there? Jesus says, let's go across the lake. So far, Jesus leads his followers into storms. Secondly, then, in the short run, Jesus appears not to care about storms. The disciples knew they were about to die. But there's Jesus. They turn, and there's Jesus sleeping in the stern. So they wake him, and driven by panic, they say kind of rudely, "Don't you care if we drown?" If you've been following Jesus any length of time at all, you understand this. You do. Every person who's ever lived by faith in this world feels this way sometimes. Everything is going wrong. Your boat is going down. And Jesus seems to be asleep or absent or unaware. If you really cared about me, Jesus, I wouldn't be about to sink. If I were important to you, you wouldn't bring me to the brink of death. If you loved me, I would not be in this mess, Jesus. If you're honest, every one of you has had those thoughts. So Jesus wakes up. Now they wake him, and he wakes up, and two amazing things happen. First, Jesus speaks calmly and firmly to the storm. "Quiet, be still." No dramatic poses, no magical Hermione incantations, silencio. No Gandalf staff against the fiery creature from the mines of Moriah. No Harry Potter wand, right? Simple, confident authority. Jesus speaks here as an experienced teacher to an unruly child. The second amazing thing, the storm obeys him like a compliant child. The wind dies down and it's completely calm. Unlikely as it is, a cynic might argue, "Well, the wind is stopping. That could be a coincidence." But no one who knows the sea would say that about the calm. It was a dead calm. The water was, it says, completely calm. And the water is so flat that if you'd had a light that evening and you'd leaned over the side of the boat and held the light against your face, you could see every detail of your face on the mirror of glass that Galilee had become at the word of Jesus. It's not normal. Jersey people ought to get this. The wind stops and the waves keep pounding. We should know. It's just a miracle. Why does Jesus do this? Two reasons. First, in the plan of God, no one was supposed to die that night. Reason one. Secondly, Jesus wanted his disciples to know who he was. He's the strongest man. He's going to be asking them to give their lives for him. They have to go against Rome. They have to go against the authorities of the Sanhedrin. Both of those groups of authorities could kill them. He also is sending out a group of people over all the earth for 2,000 years. And many of us, many of our brothers and sisters, have given their lives for his kingdom. And we need to know, who's the strongest man? Who is the real power? And the disciples learned that night, ultimate authority comes from Jesus. By commanding the wind and waves, which only God could do, Jesus showed his disciples his power came from God. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, thrones, powers, and rulers, and authorities. All things were created by him and for him, and the wind and the storm is his wind and his storm." So, he calms the storm. So far we've seen, number one, Jesus leads his followers into storms, and number two, in the short run, Jesus appears not to care about storms. Third, Jesus rebukes their fears, lack of faith. After Jesus ends the storm, what does he do? "I understand how you guys felt. Sorry I overslept. I didn't mean to trouble you in any way." None of it. Jesus says to them, "Why are you so afraid?" And you know what the disciples were thinking. You would have been thinking the same thing. "We were afraid, Jesus, because we were about to die." Okay, that's why we were afraid. "We were afraid because if you loved us, you would never have taken us into that. But Jesus is teaching them a lesson that they needed and that we need. I do allow my people, the ones for whom I gave my life, John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, which Jesus did. And Jesus is telling them, I do call the people that I love to go through storms, and some of them die. That's the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's the ultimate question, is whether we'll follow him into the ultimate storm. But we face smaller storms all the time. And here's the crux of the matter. We are constantly wanting him to do things. Would you change this? I don't want the exam tomorrow. Please don't have my boss say this. Please help my child get better from that. Jesus, Jesus, change things. And Jesus is constantly saying, trust me, trust me, trust me. And we'll see more at the end about what that may mean. The disciples came to Jesus early in the Gospels and they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. Trust me. Jesus rebukes fear's lack of faith. And their response, of course, is that they're terrified, which is the natural response of human beings. Remember later, Peter in the boat, when the net comes in filled with fish, and he says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. The natural response of human beings, realizing they're in the presence of deity, is to be afraid, and they were afraid. And they say, who is this, that wind and sea obey him? Mark wrote his whole gospel to answer that question. We're going to be seeing more and more about it as the weeks come. But if you want cliff notes, if you want to know the answer, you just go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and Mark tells you the answer. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, which Mark, taught by Peter, tells at the beginning of the gospel. But the whole gospel is written to sort of show us how Jesus brought his disciples along so that they understood that and Peter could teach Mark to write this gospel. But the answer is in verse 1, chapter 1. He brings storms into my life to teach me to trust him. Two applications. First, being content in Christ is the heart of discipleship. We want him to fix things. We want him to change things. He wants us to trust him. Sometimes trusting him means doing things. So, for example, if I'm having trouble in my finances and I want God to fix my finances, his real desire may be so that I would change and grow in my ability to manage my finances. He might not just say, Shazam, finances are fixed. He might want to work to make me someone who knows how to handle my finances. Or if I'm coming to him saying, Lord, this marriage, I can't believe it. I can't understand it. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, this is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church, and this is a profound mystery. Instead of miraculously fixing areas of conflict in our marriages, God's real aim may be to change husbands and wives so that they love each other the way Jesus taught us to love each other. Love is patient and kind. If it's not happening in your marriage, it probably won't happen outside your marriage. God often heals and provides in response to prayer in dramatic and miraculous ways. I've seen it, and I believe in it. And so I encourage people to pray for miracles when they need them. But more often, God goes to work changing us, or possibly the people around us, from the inside out, sometimes slowly and progressively, to be able to handle our challenges in different ways. Faith is not always passive, but faith changes the variables at work in any given situation, making possible either miraculous and instantaneous deliverance or the slow, progressive change and growth necessary for overcoming the storm we're in. Again, he brings storms to teach us to trust him, and that trusting him could mean, here's how you need to begin to build a better marriage. Here's how you need to learn to begin to be a better employee. Here's how you need to learn to be a better neighbor. Who knows what the lesson is? Probably the storm will teach you about what the lesson is. And now this is my favorite part of this whole story. In storms, we learn from this text that Jesus is the true Jonah. Now, I didn't get this in the beginning, and I read scholar after scholar talking about Jonah. I thought, I really don't see the point. You know, you mentioned it, and I see a few parallels, but Jesus is clearly presented in the Gospels as a righteous man, and Jonah clearly rebels against God, and he's a victim in his storm. Jesus is not a victim in his storm. So I was having enormous trouble seeing it. Let me lay out some of the parallels. Mark has written his account of this storm in a way that parallels the language of the book of Jonah, which was written roughly 750 years before Jesus. So, there, scholars note six obvious ways that the book of Jonah is setting up the storm on the lake and setting up something much, much bigger. First, Jonah and Jesus were in a boat. Both of their boats were overtaken by great storms. Jonah and Jesus slept in their storms. Jonah and Jesus were roused by sailors who said, "We're going to die." Both reports in Jonah and Mark 4 tell that God intervened in a miraculous way to make the storm calm immediately. Sixth, both stories tell the sailors were even more terrified after the storm than they were before the storm stopped because they were aware of the presence of God. All these observations seem pretty clear. And at first glance, I thought, all right, I guess, but so what? There's one pointer here that opens the thing open like a missing piece to a puzzle. Jesus says in Matthew 12, one greater than Jonah is here. One greater than Jonah is here. You've got Jonah 800 years ago. You got me now. And I'm greater than Jonah. And for me to kind of lay this out for you, I have to tell you a little movie story. So there's a Russell Crowe movie, Master and Commander. It's about 19th century British Navy folk. And Crowe plays the part of a gifted natural leader who loves and is loved by the men under his command on his ship. At one point in the movie, Russell Crowe is sailing into a terrifying storm. And a young sailor high in the rigging is trying to trim the sails because of the storm. And suddenly the top of the mast breaks off and falls into the sea, and it throws the sailor into the sea with it. And as the ship is being slowly driven away by the wind from the mast and the man who's in the water, men on the deck shout to the guy in the water to swim toward the mast, because the mast is still attached. If you can hold on to the mast, maybe we can get a rope to you and we can bring you on board. But the weight of the mast in the water is causing the ship to heel over and to begin to sink. And below the deck, the crewmen, there are lots of them, you see pictures of them down below, a lot of guys, they feel the ship going over and over and over, and they begin to cry out, "We're going to die." And the captain, Aubrey, who's Russell Crowe's character, faces a hideous choice. I can save the ship and the hundreds of men below my feet, or I can try to save that one young man in the water. And he pauses for a few seconds, like a good leader, because he cares about the guy in the water. And then he takes an axe, and he gives another axe to one of the young sailors, and they hack away at the mast and at the rope. And soon, the rope and the mast drift off, and they're far from land. There's no way that sailor's going to survive. And the crew down below, they don't know what's going on, and they cheer. Yay, we're not going to drown. But as the ship rights itself and moves safely away, the young man, waving his arms wildly, recedes into the surging waves. where he's going to die, in the storm, alone. See, Jesus asked the disciples in Mark 4, why are you afraid? The point is, when you follow Jesus, he's with you, and you never, ever, ever need to be afraid when you're with Jesus. But Jesus didn't always talk that way to everybody. In Luke 12, to a crowd, some of whom knew Jesus and some of whom didn't, he said, Luke 12, 4 and 5, he says, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. I tell you, says Jesus, fear him. Or again, Matthew 5, 27 to 30. You've heard that it was said, you must not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go away into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our heart. By the way, let me just say quickly, please, and I have to tell you this because I know that it's happened. There are men who've cut off their hands with a chainsaw. I've read a story. Guy cut off his hand. Don't do it. It won't help. Because the problem is here. Problem is here. So here's the point. The point is, Jesus is saying, you should fear the holiness and the justice of God. You should. Jesus says, yes, I tell you, fear him. And this is the point of Jonah 800 years before and Jesus later. The greatest storm this world will ever know is the judgment that's coming on a sinful world from a holy God. Not reluctantly and accidentally, like the sailor and master and commander who saved his shipmates by accident by dying when Russell Crowe cut him loose, but deliberately, willingly. Jesus went to the greatest storm ever on the cross. He faced the holy justice of God alone. He's Lord of history. When I see these connections, the way the whole, you know, Jonah 800 years before, and then Mark 4, I had to go up to Somerville to talk to the mayor and to some people who own buildings to see if we get parking. And I happened to have my devotions in Daniel a few weeks ago before I went. And I saw these amazing connections between the prophets hundreds of years before and Jesus now, and I thought, let me at them. Let me at some folk who don't believe. Do they know the amazing power of God that hundreds of years before he sets things up and this person writes this in this country, this person writes this over here, and then hundreds of years later, Jesus fulfills it all to show that God is Lord of history. I love the fat book I have in my office, Operation World. You can go through it from Afghanistan to Zanzibar. Is Zanzibar still a country? I don't even know. You can go from A to Z, all the countries of the world. Every one of them will tell you about the state of Jesus' church in that country. Why do I mention that? Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's happened. I don't know how much longer it's going to go on, but Jesus is Lord of history. The strongest man has power over the storm on the lake, and we know that he does because he has power over the greater storm than that, the storm of the cross. Jesus was the Lamb of God who went to the storm of the cross to take away the sin of the world, your sin and my sin. He took it away if we have faith in him. If you've been saved by him from that storm, you can have trust in him in every other storm. Jesus leads me into storms to teach me to trust him. He loves you. He gives his life for you. He's with you in whatever storm you're going through right now. My brothers and sisters, let's remember who he is and trust him. Let's pray.